The first thing I'd like to do is to express my deep appreciation for all of you. Both Carrie and I were overwhelmed, in fact, our whole Smith family, overwhelmed by the expression of love that has been generated over the last week from this church. There's been cards, emails, there's been food, lots of food, provided for the family. There's been poems. You saw one in your bulletin this morning. I received another one from Pete, which was really great. Just in every way, you have tried your best to help the Smith family get over the loss of Pawpaw. And I just really swell with pride because it is an expression of love, that capacity that can only come from studying the Word of God and growing in grace and knowledge. So I wanted to put that out there for you. We really, truly appreciate it. It really helped. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. You'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives you the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are altogether lovely, wonderful. There's not enough adjectives to describe you. We are so thankful that you are so faithful to us. You have provided absolutely everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't have to face life on our own, nor death. You take us through the death-shadowed valley. It's just a transition. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for revealing your great and mighty Word that lives and abides forever. Pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon it so we can have a mighty work in our lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to move on this morning in the fundamental series in just a few moments, but the last thing that we did was look at one of the problems in the barrier between God and us. You'll remember that we've gone this far at least. The first problem is the sin problem, and it's taken care of by redemption and expiation. The next problem is relative righteousness. The best that we can produce is not acceptable to God. It's called relative righteousness. It's good to us, but it's unacceptable to God. So the solution to that is imputed righteousness. Then we have our position in Adam. And the problem there, you realize, I hope, that our position in Adam condemns us. And there's nothing you can do about it or I can do about it except believe in Jesus Christ. Then our position changes from being in Adam to being in Christ. And this is where the term sanctification comes in. We're set apart for blessing because of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. Now, all of the top has been crossed out. All that equaled condemnation, so now we have justification. So when we're looking at our position in Adam, we are sanctified, positionally sanctified, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, which means we are justified. Now I want you to think about this for just a moment. Why are we justified? We're justified because we just saw that God imputes His own righteousness to us. Therefore, when He sees us, He sees His righteousness, and we are therefore, in His eyes, justified and just. But now the question is this. is God justified in justifying us? Now that's a very important question, because we can see why we are justified, but you see, it's even more important that God is justified in what He does. And I'm thinking of an analogy, a scenario that I cooked up here to try to portray the importance of God's part of being justified in justifying us. Let's say that you amassed $50,000 over a lifetime, and it was your life savings, and a thief robbed you. He broke in your house, or whatever happened, he stole this from you. And so there was a court case, and there was no doubt that the person was guilty. Not only were there eyewitnesses, but there was overwhelming evidence, including a video of him stealing the money. So we know that he, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is guilty. But instead of having a court case where there was a jury, it was a court case where the judge was going to decide what was going to happen. Now, this is my... I'm going to ask you a string of questions, and in your own mind, just think of the answer. If the judge found him not guilty, would he be just? Of course not. He was guilty, and everyone knew it. He knew it. The judge knew it. Everyone knew it. If he found him not guilty, he would not be just. What if the judge was in a really good mood and felt compassionate that day, and he just dismissed the case? Would he be just? No, he wouldn't be just, would he? However, there are many religions, in fact, probably all religions, subscribe to this to a degree, that a judge should have that discretion, and certainly they have it in our judicial system. We have plea bargaining. We have sometimes judges that convict innocent people, and sometimes there are people who are guilty and get off on a technicality. But in this case, the judge just had a really great day. He felt very forgiving that day, and he just forgave the thief. Wouldn't be just, would it? However, I just saw a debate between a Muslim and a Christian, and his whole idea of justification, well, the judge has the discretion. If he wants to, he can dismiss a case. Just because that is done doesn't mean that it is just, does it? So we rule that one out also. Oh, by the way, the Constitution gives our president the latitude to grant pardons. And I'm not a big fan of that, because it can and has been abused. When someone has been found guilty by a jury or whatever the case was, I don't think that someone should be able to just wave the magic wand, use that pardon. Remember Vice President Ford? What was the first thing he did when he became president? He pardoned Nixon. So, in any case, that is not just. What if a judge said, case dismissed because the thief said he was sorry? Would you agree? Okay, well, he said he's sorry. Just forget about the $50,000. I don't think so. Wouldn't be just. What if the thief turned over a new leaf and became a model citizen, and the judge dismissed the case? I mean, after all, he is the pinnacle of a great person since he has stolen the money from you. He may even be sorry. And now he's turned over this new leaf. Would that be just to dismiss the case because now he is doing all these good deeds and community service? Would he be just? I don't think you would forgive $50,000 that easily. And yet that's what religion in general is. Religion is, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm justified. Then I'm going to be okay in God's eyes. But it doesn't work that way, does it? doesn't matter how many good deeds you do or how good the person is, it doesn't change the fact that justice is demanded.
Well, what if the thief,
or let me put it this way, what if the judge sentenced him to a week in jail and the family could pay money to shorten that week to 3 days? Would that be just? Kind of sounds like purgatory to me. What if the thief could not pay back the money? Let's say he gambled it away. And the judge said, well, I'm sorry, he doesn't have the money. Better luck next time. Would that be just? No. What if the judge did what the thief could not do? What if the judge himself paid you back not $50,000, but $100,000 or $150,000? Well, some of you are thinking, well, still, the thief got by with it. But I think you would be more inclined to put the check mark over and justify. You got your money back, maybe even more, because that's the Mosaic law. I can't remember whether it's double or triple that you had to pay back. An analogy can go only so far. But what I'm trying to get you to see is our God is the only true God. Our God is the only God that is just. And every other, not every other religion, every religion, because Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. All these religions are trying to be justified in some fashion by having their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Or else they're just expecting the judge to have a good day and just dismiss and condone what has happened. That's what the Muslims do. The Muslims are in fear. Now, we are to fear God, but not the way the Muslims fear Allah, which is a false god. They're just hoping that when it comes to their case, he's in a good mood that day. You begin to see how important this justification is. Not only our justification, but God being just and justifying us, and it cost him the ultimate. His own son becoming a man. Still God, but still also man, going to the cross and undergoing that horrors there in order to impute His righteousness to us so that we're justified. And you're beginning to get an idea now how important that is. It's not just a theological term, okay, I've got it, let's move on. You can trust God because He is just. The icing on the cake is He's immutable. He's not going to change. He's not just today and won't be just tomorrow. So, I thought I'd run that by you in concluding that portion about the problem with our position in Adam and the relative righteousness and so forth. But now we're going to press on to the next brick in the barrier. The next brick in the barrier. And here's the barrier. Here's another view of the barrier. Oh, this reminds me. I don't have it up there yet. There's one other thing I had intended to do, and that was to thank Ty, who filled in for me last Sunday. And I saw the video. He did a great job. I hope you appreciate what he did and that you will tell him so. Yeah, well, that's good. Tell him again. It's not easy to stand up before all these faces, and I threw him in the deep end of the pool. He didn't have long to prepare, but Ty is the type. He is so eager and aggressive, he'll go bear hunting with a switch. He's ready to go. And when I said, will you do it? Yes. I said, you need to think of it? No, I'm ready. I expect great things out of that young man that God's going to accomplish through him. But anyway, here is the barrier. We had the sin problem that was taken care of by redemption. Penalty of sin was taken care of by expiation. Position in Adam was taken care of by position in Christ. You cannot overemphasize the importance of being what? In Christ. Permanently in Christ. What a great thing. Then we went through the problem of relative righteousness, and that is the imputed righteousness. But I'm going to say this again so you'll recognize. When you think of imputed righteousness, what goes with that is justification. We're justified because God imputed His own righteousness to us, and God is justified in justifying us because of the cross. Okay? There's no other religion where God, whoever they worship, took on the penalty of man. Only the true God, and did it through Jesus Christ. But now we have a problem of physical birth. That's the next barrier. And that's what we're going to look at. The problem with physical birth. So here's the problem. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." You don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize that these bodies are perishable. They are perishing. Now, I know the young people have a hard time believing that. I mean, they're growing. They look at their skin and then there's no wrinkles, no age spots. They don't get up in the morning and sound like snap, crackle, and pop. They have vim and vigor. And they think it's always going to be that way. I did when I was young. But we're all passing away. It's just a matter of time. And these bodies were not designed for the kingdom of God. They were not designed for what God has in store for us. So you can see that physical birth is a problem. Now, I'm not trying to denigrate the body. Because like David said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even with our great technology and all the advances in medicine, when it comes to how the eye sees and how the brain functions and coordinates everything, they get little glimpses and pieces of the puzzle, but they really don't know how it happens. They can give words to explain things, but it's really, for the most part, a mystery. So the body is wonderful, but it has one fatal component, and that is we were born spiritually dead. And because we were born spiritually dead, if you want to point at Adam, go ahead. It's not going to do you any good. Because if you were in Adam's place, you would have done the same thing he did, but probably sooner. And Eve, too. You know, Eve was got the ball rolling. But in any case, we have an old sin nature. And the only time that we will get rid, or like some of the southern people say, get shed of it, the only way to get shed of the old sin nature is to die and leave that old sin nature in the body behind. So there's the problem. We have to have something to take care of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, why don't you turn to that one and get your pens ready? I'll give you a few keys there. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down." Now, that "if" is a third-class conditional clause. In the Greek, "if" doesn't just mean if, maybe it will, maybe it won't. There's four conditional clauses. The third-class conditional clause is like it is in the English. Maybe it will and maybe it will not. Now, that seems strange. Why does it say, "For we know that if this earthly tent," and the tent there is referring to our body, our physical body, "which is our house, is torn down." Torn down means dies. Paul knew what he was talking about. He was a tent maker. And he's calling our earthly body a tent. It houses our soul. But I don't care how good a tent maker you are, over time, what's going to happen to that tent? It's going to just decompose, isn't it? It's not going to be useful anymore. And so the strange thing is, this is if our earthly body, which is our house, is torn down. In other words, he's saying, if you die, well, aren't all people going to die? Huh?
No.
In fact, we might be in the group that doesn't die. And I know most people say, yeah, 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 I'm all for that. But the thing about dying is, it can be the greatest part of living, the end. Nothing to fear, just great anticipation of seeing Christ, those who have gone on before you. No more sorrow, no more tears. I mean, but this is saying that we know this, that if, that's third class conditional clause, this earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, that is in the subjunctive mood, which has that same characteristic of maybe it will and maybe it won't. The reason it won't be torn down is if Jesus Christ returns, which we call the rapture, those who are living when he does will be changed instantly into a resurrection body. But those who have already died, their soul and spirit have gone to heaven. He's going to bring those back with him. And when he does, that body that is asleep is going to be changed to a new body, a resurrection body, that there's no more aches and pains, no more tears, and you can go vertical. I can't wait to go vertical. I'd like to be a pilot. Never got around to it. I have flown one time. I didn't have a license. I'll tell you about that sometime. Now, I was taking off this little Piper Cub, and the guy sitting beside me, my friend, he was a pilot. He asked me, do you want to take off? I said, yeah, sure. He was giving me instructions as we were going down the runway. You don't have a steering wheel. You steer with the pedals. And we got up close to 100 miles an hour. Try steering your car with the pedals at 100. And there's this white line going through there. I said, it's getting kind of hairy here. He said, well, just pull back on the stick. I pulled back on the stick and we jumped in the air. Then he said, aim at that mountain over there. And it was great. It's not that hard once you're in the air. Just trying to keep it flat. I was kind of going like this, but you can get any radio station you want. And I was, beautiful day. And I think I don't remember who I was listening to. But I think it was Bread. I don't know. Anyway, that's a singing group. Some of you are too young and some of you are too old. Grinning ear to ear. Well, I said I wasn't going to get into that. Anyhow, going vertical has got to be great. So, if this earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, dies, we have a building from God. Now there you want to put in R-E-S, period, body, a resurrection body. A house, see, this is oikos in the Greek, if not tent. A house is a permanent structure, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, physical birth is going to be taken care of by having a resurrection body that is designed to accommodate us when we're in that other sphere. In eternity, in heaven. Something has to happen in between there, though. What? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we get to have that resurrection body. John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you can't see it, it means you're not there. So you have to be born again, because the physical body that we acquired at physical birth will not sustain us where we're headed. Let's get a few definitions here. The theological term for one, being born again, is regeneration. In fact, that's the solution to physical birth, is regeneration. Here's Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 10th edition, says, to regenerate is an in the adjective form, means to be formed or created again, or to be spiritually reborn or converted, or to be restored to a higher, better, and more worthy state. That's the adjective form. The intransitive verb form means to become formed again, to become regenerate, to undergo regeneration. The transitive verb form means to subject to spiritual regeneration, to change radically and for the better, to generate or produce a new, something new, to replace as in a body part by a new growth of tissue, to produce again chemically, sometimes in a physically changed form, or to restore to original strength or properties. Now that's what Webster has to say. Some of those are pretty close. The Greek word for regeneration is palingenesia, palingenesia. It's a compound word, means it's made from two words. The first word is palin, palin, which means new or again. And the other part of the word, genesia, means genesis or birth. So it means a new birth. It's only found twice in the Bible. The first place is in Matthew 19, 28 and 29. So turn there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. That was a little bit surprising to me that regeneration is only found twice in the Bible. But there's other terms that refer to that. But that word is only found twice. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Hope you have your pens handy. I noticed Ty said last Sunday, "All right, get your pens out. We're all right. Let's get on it." I said, "That's my boy." Okay. Matthew 19, 28. "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in regeneration..." Now, right after that word, I want you to put a parenthesis, because everything after that, even going into verse 29, is parenthetical. You can tell that in the Greek, in the structure of it. They didn't have punctuation, but what he's saying from this point on till he closes it is parenthetical. So we'll continue. He says, "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much." End the parentheses there. All that is parenthetical. And the last part of the sentence that was started in verse 28 is the last part here that says, "and shall inherit eternal life." So if you took the parentheses out, this verse would sound like, "And Jesus said to them, Truly I say unto you, that you who have followed me in regeneration shall inherit eternal life." So it is when you are regenerated is when you inherit eternal life. Now turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the only other place in the New Testament that you find the word regeneration. In fact, in the entire Bible. And this, you need to put a star by this verse. Put a star with starbursts or sunlight bursts coming out. This is a very important verse. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. This is the one of the verses that you can trot out whenever your friends or acquaintances say you have to be a good person to go to heaven, that you have to be baptized, that you have to be confirmed, that you have to do this, that, or other, whatever the work is that they're claiming you have in order to be accepted before God. This is a good verse to give them. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. What would that be? Relative righteousness. Actually, it's just self-righteousness. So he doesn't save us based on the deeds that we have done. Even though they might be righteous deeds, it's still human good, not acceptable to God. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, underline that phrase, the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, the washing of regeneration. First of all, I want to tell you what that does not mean. It has nothing whatsoever to do with water baptism. And every time somebody sees washing or water or baptism, that's what they always jump to. That's not what it means. Now, I want you to write in your margin three verses that I'm going to go to in a few moments. Well, I'll tell you what. Go ahead and write them in there now. Just write two of them. Titus 2:14 and 2 Peter 1:9. Just write those in your margin. I'm going to deal with those in a few moments. We're just going to sit that to the side of our plate and come back to it. But I wanted to note that I'm going to deal with that in just a few moments. Titus 2:14, 2 Peter 1:9. I'll tell you what, I'll give you one more. You have room? Squeeze it in there. Ephesians 5:26. Those three verses we're going to deal with in just a moment. And as soon as you've got that, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse number 1 and have your pen ready. You can make little notations as we go through this part of Scripture. Many of you have seen this Scripture many times, but I don't know that you understand the full import of it, which we're going to cover. So we're in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In fact, that's what the word or the name Nicodemus means, is ruler of the Jews. He would be a PhD in theology today. He would be called Dr. Nicodemus in our times. He was one of the elite of the Pharisees. He supposedly knew more than anybody else, or at least above the average man, with regards to theological issues and about God. So, this man came to Jesus by night. Probably the reason he came to him by night is he was so busy doing all his religious activities that he couldn't get them all done until it was night. Now, some say that he came because he was afraid that others would see him. And some claim that he was a believer at this point. I don't. I'll show you why. I think he was an unbeliever at this point. And he just was so busy he couldn't get around to seeing Christ until all of his religious duties were done, which took some time. So this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See, there's a real problem. These Pharisees, every time they would hear about another miracle and another fantastic thing that Christ did, supernatural, they would just gnash their teeth. What can we do about it? Every time we try to explain away a miracle, he does another one somewhere else, even greater than the one before. They finally accused him of saying that the power came from Satan. But I want you to underline one word or circle it in this verse where it says, "You've come from God as a teacher," for he's supposing that. When he says, "We know you have come from God,"
as a teacher. See, they don't see him as God, but just as somebody special. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is. Now, that's the word I want you to circle. Is with him. That Greek word there is eimi, E-I-M-I. Some pronounce it eimi. But here's the thing I want you to recognize. This is a present active subjunctive. Now, that last part of that morphology is the most important. The subjunctive mood means it's like a third-class conditional clause. It's only a potential. Now, if this was in the indicative mood, it's the mood of reality, and he would be saying, we know you're from God. We accept that you are from God. It's an absolute reality. But he's not saying that. That subjunctive mood means they don't consider that he is from God. It's still only a potential. The jury's still out on whether you are from God or not. You got that? Okay. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, when Christ said truly, truly, it was like him saying, okay, now hear this. In the Navy, they go, or whatever that little whistle was. And they'd say, what did they say, Chuck? Now hear this. Is that what they say? Now hear this. Now, in other words, I want to get your attention. Pay attention to this. That's what it means every time you see truly, truly. So he says, now hear this. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you saw this in the Greek, what we conclude is that he interrupted Nicodemus. Nicodemus, no doubt, was a pontificator. That's not a dirty word, by the way. It means he would like to pontificate. If he had gotten the floor, you had a hard time getting a word in because he liked to pontificate. He liked to just rattle on. And so right in mid-sentence, our Lord just cuts him off and says, I got a point of doctrine for you. And he said, when he says truly, truly, that's what he was saying. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that got his attention, I'm sure. Here's Nicodemus ready to just really put a real word on Christ, and Christ interjects this. By the way, that word again is anothen in the Greek, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, and it literally means from above, but many times it's translated again. It can be either one. So he's saying you have to be born from above or again in order to see the kingdom of God. Now, how did Nicodemus think that people were able to see the kingdom of God? By their good deeds. How much they kept the law. If they really kept the law and they walked the straight and narrow, that's what it was. So he was just stymied by this. He was just taken back. So Nicodemus said to him, and by the way, I think he was being smart aleck here. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, don't you think that goes beyond being facetious, just saying, well, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. What do you mean, born again? And so he comes up with this. And Jesus answered, again, point of doctrine, in part, now hear this, truly, truly, I say unto you, and yes, unless one is born, and the Greek word there is genao, G-E-N-N-E-O, and it's the aorist passive subjunctive. Now, every time you see this born like this, it's in the passive voice. You understand what that means? That means you receive the action. It means you don't do something. You receive this new birth that Christ was talking about. And it's in the subjunctive mood. Meaning, I don't know what Christ knew in his omniscience, but the thought is, you haven't believed yet. So whether you're going to be born again is still in question. So he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, circle water, and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So here we have the water, and now we're going to deal with what I said we put aside on our plate a while ago. Remember in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration? And now we have in John 3:5,
You have to be born of water and spirit. Now, there is a lot of controversy over this verse. But again, let me say unequivocally what it does not mean. That water there does not, repeat, does not mean water baptism. Forget that. That's not what it means. And I've struggled to be able to tell exactly what it means. And I think it has a double meaning. First of all, and some people, some even theologians don't agree with this, but he just talked about Nicodemus, can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Well, what is part of the process of the birth? What happens before to get the thing started? What do women say? Their water broke. And so it appears that since he just brought up about the womb, that the water could be speaking of a natural birth, a physical birth. And it's very plausible that Christ was saying, you have to be born of water. In other words, you have to be born physically, but not only physically, you also have to be born spiritually. Okay? I'm on board on that, but I think it has a double meaning. And here's the other meaning. This is where we're going to go to those other verses. So here in John chapter 3, verse 5, write these verses down in your margin so you can deal with this water business here. Titus 3, 5, we just went there. Don't have to go back there. Washing of regeneration, remember. Ephesians 5, 26. 2 Peter 1, 9. And Titus 2, 14. Now, these are the verses that are going to have impact and help us understand what he means when he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. So let's go back to Titus for just a moment, since we have two verses there. Y'all remember where the T's are? Very neat. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are all right there together. So find the T's and go to the last T, Titus. Okay, verse 14, Titus 2:14. Talking about Christ Jesus in the previous verse, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself. Underline that. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now see how close that purify for himself is to verse 5, washing of regeneration. Purifying for himself. We were washed in regeneration. We were purified. Usually you think of a purification, at least in the time in which this was written, had to do with water. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. Well, we'll start with verse 25. And if you are a women's liber, a feminazi, just be thankful that I'm not going to linger here long and I'm not on the main subject of this. But there is something in Ephesians 5:26 that has to do with what we have in John 3:5. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart for blessing, that's what that means, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Underline that last phrase. So, we'll go to one more, but I'll make a point here. This washing of water with the word means that when it in John 3:5, it very easily can, when it says you have to be born of water and the Word. Over here you have the washing of water with the Word. In other words, when you hear the Gospel, you accept the Gospel. The Word here in verse 26 of Ephesians 5
says, cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. When you hear the gospel, it's the water washing over you. When you believe the gospel, it's as if the water is washing over you, cleansing all the sins that you have committed, is the washing of the word. You got that? And that's very possible, or maybe even probable, that that's what Christ meant when he said you have to be born by the word. Hearing the word, the water is connected with the word. And when you understand the gospel, when you hear the gospel, and you accept the gospel, it's like the water of the word washing you clean and cleansing you from your sins. You got that? Okay, one more we had was 2 Peter 1:9. I'm currently teaching 2 Peter on Tuesdays and Thursdays now, and we already went by this. I mean, we've already handled this verse. Verse 9. 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these qualities, what we just went over last Thursday night, is the main thing is obtaining or acquiring more and more faith. Faith being the object in this case means doctrine. The more doctrine you acquire, the stronger your faith. That's the first thing, but then it gave 7 qualities that we need to add to that. And that's what it's talking about here when it says, for he who lacks these qualities, they're not growing in grace, they're not having these qualities. It says, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification, underline that, purification from his former sins. What does that mean? Again, purification sounds like when you purify something in the ancient world, you would use water. You would either pour water over it to cleanse it, or you would heat water up and boil it. You would purify it. So what he's talking about there is the same thing. The water, which is mentioned in John 3:5, can mean that it's referring to the water of the Word of the Gospel, that when you receive it, it purifies you from all your sins. You got that? However, I want one other thing before we press on. When it says, forgotten his purification from his what? Former sins. When you believe in Jesus Christ, every sin that you ever committed up to that point is forgiven. Boom, in an instant. All your pre-salvation sins are wiped clean as a whistle. But after that point, then it's an issue of forgiveness. Post-salvational sins become an issue, a family matter of discipline or not. You're not condemned for those sins, but you're still held responsible for them. And the only way to deal with those sins is in 1 John 1:9 by acknowledging your sins, confessing those sins. That has to do with post-salvational sins. You see, some people think that when Christ died on the cross, he died for all of your sins that you would ever commit in your entire lifetime. If that's the case, why would we have 1 John 1:9 instructing us on what to do with post-salvational sins? I know this is, I'm giving you a lot of things to chew on. This is an important point. So that's why we have to acknowledge those sins. Those sins were paid for on the cross. It's impossible for us to be condemned by them, but they still put us out of fellowship with Christ, and that's why we have to name those sins to deal with post-salvational sins. But that's not what this is dealing with. This is dealing with when you are purified from your former sins that you committed the instant that you believed in Jesus Christ, that is the point in which your former sins were cleansed and you are purified, and that's where the water comes in. Now, I had to do a lot of teaching to get that to you, but go back now to John chapter 3. We had to go all the way around the mulberry bush in order to get there. But I want to make sure that you understand this. We don't want to fly through these scriptures and them not mean anything to you. So I am of the opinion, this is one of those verses that are kind of, that is hard to deal with as far as dogmatism. I mean, it's dogmatic, but I think Christ had a double meaning. I think he says, okay, you can only have to be born but physically, when your water breaks, that starts the whole thing. You also have to be born spiritually.
And the way that you are born spiritually is by the washing of regeneration with the Word. When you hear the Word, the Gospel, and you believe it, at that time, it's like the Word has washed you with water, and now you are clean. You are purified. Impossible for you to be condemned. Okay, y'all got that? I bet y'all thought that was the hard part. Okay. The clock says what? 11:30? But we had a little razzmatazz getting started here, so we're going to go a little long this morning. I don't want to stop just yet. How about that? I'm looking for groaners out there. Okay. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, you might notice that the first spirit here is a capital S, and the next one is a little s. Well, that's good, because the first spirit, the first S, is in the genitive, meaning the source of, and the second spirit is in the nominative. It's the same word, pneuma, but the genitive means it's the capital S, the Holy Spirit, is the source of the second spirit, little s, which is your human spirit. Put there so you won't forget it. H, little h, or write out human. That's talking about your human spirit. See, that's what you have to have in order to be regenerated. You have to acquire a human spirit. Most of you were here last Sunday, and you heard Ty talking about dichotomous and trichotomous. That's what happens when you're born again. Unless you have that human spirit, you're toast as far as living in another realm or even having a relationship with God. That's what happens at regeneration. The word born there, by the way, is a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense means something that happens in the past and the results go on indefinitely. Ad ad infinitum, into the future, in the now. And it's in the passive voice. Remember I said every time you have that being born, it's in the passive voice. Why should that matter to you? It matters because it means you don't have to do anything to be born of God. All you have to do is accept the free gift of salvation through accepting the gospel, Christ going to the cross and so forth. So it's in the passive voice. And then he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, Christ is driving this home. He's talking to a religious person. And you have to do the same thing. You can't pity-patty around and say, well, it could maybe be this. You have to be born again. And probably most people, if you say that, will do the same thing that Nicodemus did, and his mouth just drops open. In fact, look what Nicodemus says in verse 9. We'll get back to verse 8, but look what he says. Nicodemus, the PhD, said to him, how can these things be? And then Christ is going to kind of twist the knife a little bit. He's going to tell you, you mean you are a PhD and you're a leader of the Jews and you don't know these things? Well, don't you hate time? I hate it. I want to go on, but we can't do that. We can only absorb so much at a time. I hope you will reflect on this. Next time, we're going to begin with verse 8 in John chapter 3, where Christ is talking about the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you think, what is he talking about? I mean, I'm following this. I understand he's saying that you have to be born again, and that which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit. I understand all that. Why does he start talking about the wind? Well, we'll have to find out next time. There is an answer, by the way. Okay, let's everyone bow their heads and close their eyes, if you will, right here at the last. This is for someone that might be here wondering if they're going to heaven. Wouldn't it be great to settle that in your soul, that you know that you have eternal life? And the Bible says that you can know. In John chapter 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that it's all based on whether you believe in Jesus Christ? Whether you're going to accept the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He went to the cross and paid for your sins. He rose again, therefore is qualified and able to offer you eternal life simply by trusting Him for it and no one else. You can settle it today simply by believing in Jesus Christ and what He's done. Not on your works. That justification comes by faith and no other way. So you can do that right now in your own soul. You don't even have to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle or raise your hand. You can do it right now and settle it forever. That is the good news, the gospel. Now, Father, thank You for this time that You've given us to focus on Your Word. Even though these are basics, it doesn't mean that they're unimportant. It doesn't mean that they're not altogether wonderful, that You've done these things for us. Help us to focus on these things and give us opportunity to tell the good news to others. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.